We've come to the end of our series in the letters of Jesus to the churches in Revelation. I hope that you found it helpful. If you're with us for the first time here, it's sort of September and all of that kind of stuff, then this is a collection of short letters that were written to a bunch of first century churches in modern day Turkey. We've looked at six of the seven so far and seen that Jesus has had some positive things to say to some of the churches and some negative things as well. So I guess when we get to this point, we're kind of hoping that Jesus is going to finish on a real high. That there's going to be all these wonderfully good things to say about this last church. And maybe actually the church in Laodicea, which is the one that we're thinking about today, might have thought that too when they were receiving this letter. Their ears prick up. Ooh, what does Jesus have to say about us, they thought. Take a look at verse 16. If you've got your Bible with you, that'd be really helpful, because I'm going to be keeping on referring back to various bits from this passage. It's on page 1236. I can't actually read my Bible anymore without putting glasses on. So if I do that, then it's because I'm reading this, but I've actually got on my big screen as well, because I've got big type, so I can see what I'm doing. But verse 16, have a look there. It says this: because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Now imagine reading that or hearing that. It's not a nice image, is it? It's a really horrible, disgusting image, in fact. Because this is what I think Jesus is saying here. The church in Laodicea is the church that makes Jesus sick. The church in Laodicea is the church that makes Jesus sick. That is pretty brutal, right? I actually think it's one of the most potentially disturbing and upsetting images in the Bible. This idea of Jesus spitting out a church. And I don't know if you noticed as Josh was reading for us, Jesus had nothing good to say about this church. Every other church that we've met so far, those six other churches had at least something going for them. Whereas this one is entirely negative. It's all bad. So just imagine being in Laodicea. Wouldn't you be pretty gutted? You probably want to know, well, Jesus, why do you feel this way? Because after all, it is the church in Laodicea he's talking about. You're a church. You've gathered together as Christians. How is it that that group of people can make Jesus sick? And yet, what I want to say and I'm going to suggest today is that although this was written 2,000 years ago to a specific place, it could actually be written to the 21st century church, in particular in the Western world. We're going to explore that idea by actually finding out, first of all, a bit about Laodicea. So this is when I become my kind of tour guide, put my umbrella up in the air and get you to follow around. You can actually visit Laodicea. Out of interest, has anybody been to Laodicea? Anybody been there? Oh, met my mum has been to Laodicea. So you can go there. And if you want to find out more about it, ask my mum, because she's been there. But if you were to go to Turkey, then you would be able to wander around the ruins of this ancient city. As you can see there, there's various pictures that show different parts of the city. It was a wealthy and important city in the Roman Empire. It's in Western Turkey, as you know, close to other ancient cities that you might have heard of, like Colossae and Hierapolis. It's on a major trade route, and it was a centre for business and travel. The city was famous for producing black wool, which was used to make high-quality clothing. It had a strong banking system. People came from far away to trade and do business in Laodicea. And so because of all these things, it was really rich and powerful. So the wealthy citizens, well, they donated their money to build beautiful buildings. Some of these temples that you see up there on the screen, the amphitheatre, the baths. It had a large stadium. All of those things were donated because people were rich and going, look at us. Now, interestingly, the one on the right-hand side there is the church building in Laodicea. I don't think they had a glass roof at the time. But you can go and visit that too, where these people met. And actually, weirdly enough, to think about this, where people heard these words probably for the first time in that building. Laodicea has wealth. It was a well-known medical school as well. The doctors were from, well, they were regarded as some of the most forward-thinking in the empire. But it wasn't just rich, it was proud. Now, about 20 years before this letter was written for the first time, Laodicea experienced a huge earthquake. The city was absolutely devastated. Buildings fell down. It was ruined. And so how do you respond to that kind of issue? How do you respond to that? Well, what the Roman emperor of the time was, he was Nero, you might have heard of him, he wrote to them and said, draw a hand. I can send you all sorts of things, people to help build, money to help do stuff. I want to get your city back on its feet again. Well, Tacitus, the Roman historian, wrote this. He said this: one of the famous cities of Asia, Laodicea, was that same year overthrown by an earthquake. And without any relief from us, that's the Roman Empire, recovered itself by its own resources. You see, the whole place was destroyed. Nero, the kind of the most important person, the most powerful person in the world at the time, sent a message saying, can we help? And they said, no, I will do it myself. We can sort it out without any help from you. Now, you might recall a few weeks ago, Ian was talking us through the church in Thyatira, and he talked about their soundtrack. Anybody remember what the song that went with the church in Thyatira was? I get knocked down, but I get up again. Yeah, Chumbawamba, classic. Now mine is even classic, even more of a classic than that, because if I were to think of the soundtrack for Laodicea, it's Frank Sinatra. I did it my way. And it's interesting though, isn't it? Because you can see how I did it my way fits with this sort of I'll sort it out myself. But then you start bringing that to the modern world and you realize that actually My Way is one of the most popular funeral songs. It's a song all about choosing our own paths, fighting through difficulty, yes, making the odd mistake, but most importantly, doing it ourselves. Can you see how Laodicea is not dissimilar to our modern world? People generally don't want help, do they? We strive to be independent, to be financially set up, earning a wage, owning a home. And people sometimes feel ashamed of being in difficulty, whether it's emotional or financial, even medical at times. We'd rather crack on and do it ourselves. Does that sound fair? So, I just want you to do a bit of thinking. Thinking and maybe a bit of discussion. I'm interested in your thoughts on this. We're going to have a chat with the person next to you or maybe a few people around. You might have to introduce yourself if you've not met them before. But I want you to take a couple of minutes to think through a couple of questions. It's this: why do you think it's difficult for people to ask for help? What stops us from asking? Why do you think it's difficult for people to ask for help? What stops us from asking? In a couple of minutes, I'm going to ask you your thoughts. But take the time now just to chat to maybe the people around you. As I say, you might have to introduce yourself and think about those two questions up there on the screen. I kind of feel a bit bad breaking into people's conversations because there's always that nice thing where you have that awkward moment where you have like 4 or 5 seconds, you think, is anyone going to talk? And then I discover that, yes, of course, you're all going to talk. But what were some of the things that people thought? So maybe sort of looking to the back here, maybe you're at school and you're like sort of stuck on a question or something like that. And you think, oh, might want to ask for help. What kind of things stop us from asking? Any thoughts? Yeah, Hannah? So fear of whose response?
Their response,
so
if you try and open up and then they kind of shut you down.
So you make yourself vulnerable, and the person that you're actually making yourself vulnerable to just turns around and is like, well, I'm not interested. Yeah. Interesting, thank you. Somebody mentioned pride down here. Yeah, pride, yeah. Any other thoughts, Phoebe? Yeah, brilliant. Yeah, so you don't want to, you kind of almost compare yourself with others, and you're worried that others are then going to think less of you than they do of themselves. That's brilliant, thank you. Yeah, any other thoughts? Yeah, so it's giving away that control. Sort of, what strings might be attached to this? Kind of, are they going to expect something from me if they help me? Then am I going to have to do something in response? Interesting. Yeah, thank you.
Being taken advantage of.
Yep, being taken advantage of. So, can you trust the person you're asking? Are they actually going to make the most of the fact that you're in need for their own gain?
Maybe thinking that someone won't do it as well as you.
Interesting. So I'm asking for help, but deep down I think that actually I could probably do a better job myself. Interesting. Thanks, Matt. Those are all really, really interesting thoughts. We're going to come back to them in a little while, because I actually think that it's helpful for us to get under the skin of this, so then we can see it and where it might sort of reveal itself in our own hearts. So we will come back to that. Thank you for your points. The church in Laodicea was about independence, not accepting help for various reasons, I'm sure. And that is like the world around us today, here in Rotherham 2,000 years later. Now, take a look at verse 17. And remember, Jesus is talking to the church, not the city of Laodicea. We've thought about the city of Laodicea being all of this kind of pride, we can do it ourselves. And then have a look at verse 17. What does the church say? You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. You see, what the church was saying was essentially what the rest of the city was saying. The church had become just like the rest of the city. Now, I guess that's the challenge, isn't it, of all of these letters, that as we've seen, actually the church starts to increasingly reflect the world around it. Sure, it doesn't happen overnight, but over time, where you discover that actually the church is not dissimilar to the rest of the people in the city. Now, it's taken us a little while to get here, but why is it then that this is the church that makes Jesus sick? Why does this church make Jesus sick? Well, it's there in that verse. It's the church that makes Jesus sick because it doesn't think it needs Jesus. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. Now, you see, I think as I read through this and have been thinking about it, there's two elements, both of which challenge the central core of Christianity. Christianity is about living by grace through faith. By grace through faith. And so, if you like, the first is obvious. I have acquired wealth. We know from our Bible that wealth can often be an obstacle to faith, don't we? There's a rich young ruler that came to Jesus, and he said, "What can I do?" And Jesus turned around and said, "Sell everything, give to the poor." The man went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus himself said that it was easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus said, "You cannot serve God and money." So if you like, you might think, well, because they're rich, that is the problem. But actually, I think wealth is the symptom of the problem here. Because if you delve under the surface, I want you to see this is all about what they have done. Did you notice it's verse 17 again? "I am rich. I have acquired wealth. I do not need a thing." You see, it's all about what they've managed to achieve, isn't it? "I've managed to acquire wealth, so I don't need anything. I'm rich." That's the issue. It's the my way thinking. They've got themselves to a place because they think they need nothing. And going back to Matt's point earlier on, they think they can do everything better than everybody else. They can do it themselves. Nobody has given it to them. So this is a church, if you like, that is focused on its own achievements and squeezing God out of the picture. It's all about what they've done. It's not about what Jesus has done. So I guess the question is, if you were to turn up to Laodicea Evangelical Church, let's call it LEC, what would you notice? I reckon on a Sunday, you probably would notice something that looks very similar to this. A church that looks like it's going for it. A church that's kind of, yeah, happily carrying on like a church, doing all of those good Christian things. But if you delve into the lives and the hearts of the members, then maybe you'd start to find a couple of other things. LEC members, I think, first of all, tend to be prayerless. You see, if they had everything that they needed and could do everything themselves, then why bother praying? Prayer goes out the window, doesn't it? Because they function as if they're invincible. They don't ask the Lord because everything they need is in their own power, their own gift to give. Prayer is, if you like, a last resort rather than an everyday reality. And actually, we might see that in our world. Do you ever see that maybe with people who go through really hard times, who aren't churchgoers, but when things go really bad, they might start praying because they've got no way of dealing with it themselves? But do we also see it potentially in ourselves? Prayer is about cultivating a relationship with the Lord, recognizing that he made us and we absolutely need him. Members of LEC tended to be prayerless. Secondly, though, members of LEC tended to be proud. We talked a bit about that earlier on, didn't we? Thank you for that. If they thought they could do everything themselves, and so they tended towards actually self-righteousness. They might have said with their words, "Yes, we need Jesus," but in their hearts they thought, "Well, we're good. We're good enough for the Lord, actually without any of the stuff that he's done." I think there's potentially a few things that you would notice in conversation with them or over time. I reckon that kind of pride and self-righteousness meant that they compared themselves to other people. I think it meant that they were probably deep down quite critical of other people because, going back to Matt's point, they thought they could do things better. I think they were probably quite quick to justify their actions rather than apologising because they'd done something wrong, because they were worried about what others might think of them. I think they would have taken negative feedback really badly because it dented their self-worth. I reckon spiritually they probably read their Bibles in order to be able to say to people that they'd read their Bibles. Because they were worried that somebody at church on Sunday might say, "What have you been reading this week?" And they needed something to say. They didn't want to lie. You see, reading the Bible is not about what people think of you. It's about hearing God speak, isn't it? Those who can do everything themselves become proud because they spend their whole lives thinking about themselves, focused on themselves, what their achievements are, how they compare to others. That kind of church, those kind of Christians, make Jesus sick. It gets worse. Sorry. It gets worse. Have a look at verse 15. What does Jesus say there? He says, "I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other, So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth." Now, lots has been written about this. And I'm not going to bore you in the detail of first century plumbing. This would have meant something to the Laodiceans, who lived halfway between a hot spring and a cold spring. Basically, the hot water, by the time it got to Laodicea, was warm. The cold water, by the time it had got there, was also warm because it had been heated in the air. Common aqueducts, that kind of stuff. That's all you need to know. Their water was lukewarm. But this verse suggests that the church is lukewarm. Now, you might read some people that say this is all about how on fire you are for Jesus. It's kind of, if you're lukewarm, then that's kind of half-heartedness. A lukewarm Christianity is, well, it's neither hot nor cold. It's a bit meh. It's not very good. But I don't think it is saying that because, if you like, because Jesus says that I would rather you were hot or cold. So the Christian life doesn't work as a Jesus would rather that you were really anti him than kind of for him. If it's like, I'm on fire for Jesus here, and that's brilliant, and then I really hate Jesus, and that's okay, and in the middle's wrong. No, it's actually, I think, something to do with lukewarm water. I don't know how often you, if I was asking my son here, I know the answer to this. I don't know how often you have a bath, but bathing in tepid water, lukewarm, washing the pots in slightly warm water is just a bit grim because it doesn't actually wash. So instead of lukewarm water to wash the pots, you need hot water, don't you? You put hot water in. So hot water is useful for washing. What about if you wanted a drink? Who enjoys a nice tepid glass of water? It's horrible, isn't it? To be refreshed, you need cold water. So cold water is useful for drinking. Two things that water is most useful for is drinking and washing. And lukewarm water is good for neither of those things. And I think that's the point that Jesus is making here. He's saying, this church is useless. It's useless. It is good for nothing. Why? Because it acts as if it doesn't need Jesus. It's proud, it's prayerless, so it's useless. That's really hard for them to hear, I'm sure. And yet this church thinks it's doing well, because did you notice in verse 17 he went on, didn't he? It's deluded. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, I do not need a thing, but you do not realize. You're not rich, you're poor. You're wretched, you're pitiful, you're blind, and you're naked. This self-reliant church gets a sobering judgment. They thought they were great, and they are the opposite. Now, this must have been really hard to hear, and maybe we're beginning to see some of those traits even in our own hearts. I think that because, quite honestly, I know that I could be describing myself here. Maybe we're at risk of starting to think that we might make Jesus sick. So hear this, and this is so important. The church that makes Jesus sick is loved by him. You might be feeling absolutely broken and beaten up at the moment. LEC would have been. But you get to verse 19 and see what Jesus says. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. You see, if you're feeling uncomfortable, it doesn't mean that we should despair. I've been deeply comforted by thinking about these words over the past few weeks. And actually, I think these are some of the most precious words in Scripture, given the context of who Jesus is talking to. It means that if we might feel rubbish at the moment, that is good news for us. The church says, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, I don't need a thing. But Jesus turns it round and says, no, I'm going to tell you the truth. You're wretched, you're pitiful, poor, blind and naked. You're the opposite of what you think you are. So the question is, who's right? Is it LEC or is it Jesus? Take a look back at verse 14. This is how Jesus is introduced. It says, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness. You see, in other words, Jesus knows the truth and he speaks the truth. So when Jesus speaks to us, we need to listen. The church has been emphasizing what they have done, what they owned. And Jesus says to them, in the middle of all of that self-righteousness, self-centeredness, you've got nothing without me. That is true spirituality. That's true spiritually. They've got nothing without him spiritually, but it's also physically, because he goes on, doesn't he? He's the ruler of God's creation. So Jesus tells them the truth, even though it's hard to hear, because he loves them. And similarly, he speaks the truth to us because he loves us. Things are difficult to hear sometimes, aren't they? But who would you rather hear them from? Somebody who loves you, whom you can trust, or somebody who actually you worry, are they just saying this to be mean? Are they trying to hurt me? Are they trying to be difficult? The Bible talks about the importance of speaking the truth in love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, it says. In the instant, it's inevitable that we take anything that sounds negative really badly. We all do that. Pride rears up, we justify ourselves, but often when we spend time thinking about it, we know that often it's true. Jesus shows us his love in telling us hard truths. But more than that, if you're ever questioning God's love, then look to the cross. Greater love hath no man than he lays down his life for his friends. God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus speaks truth to us because he loves us. And here's the point. Laodicea, known for all its wealth and for its clothing, for its doctors, all those things that they can achieve themselves, Jesus says the opposite is true. Without him, they have given up all of what they could have had to become blind, poor, and naked. You might know of the story, Aesop fable, of the dog with a bone. You heard of that story? There's a dog that has a bone in its mouth. It's very pleased with its bone, and it's wandering around, gnawing on this, chewing on this bone as it goes, and it comes to a pool of water. And when it looks in the pool of water, what does it see? It sees a dog with a bone. And, oh, I like the look of that bone. And what does he do? He opens his jaws and snarls and grabs at that bone. And with a splash, his bone is lost into the depths of the water. But that other dog he was looking at, well, that no longer has a bone. You see, he was looking at his reflection. He wanted something that he didn't have, and he ended up losing what he did have. And that's what one writer says accurately pictures the church in Laodicea. He says this: not satisfied with the promises of God, this church in this wealthy Roman city sought for and acquired earthly power through wealth. But in reality, she had become poor, and in the end, her wealth would be denied her. She had given up the promises of God and instead had become poor and naked and wretched. You see, their wealth and their achievements have blinded them to the reality that without Jesus they are nothing. Thirdly, the church that makes Jesus sick needs to change. Now you see, they've heard the hard truth. They've heard Jesus say, I'm telling you this because I love you. Jesus doesn't diagnose the problem alone though, does he? He offers a solution. Have a look at verse 19. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. What are they going to have to do? They're going to have to ask for help. The church that says, I can do everything my own way, are going to ask for help. Look at verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you become rich, white clothes to wear so you can cover shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. We thought earlier on, didn't we, about the reasons why people might not ask for help. What will they think of us? We said. Well, friends, we can see that if we ask for Jesus for help, then we're asking the one who loves us even when we're in a mess, and loves us enough to bring us out of that mess. The very fact that he tells the church that it makes him sick is in itself loving. And he loves the church that makes him sick, and that's a comfort. What will they think of us? Well, Jesus will love you still if you ask for help. Sometimes we don't want to put others out, do we? And yet the one with infinite resources, will he be inconvenienced by our needs? We know he wants to help us. Is that question, will they want to? Will they care enough? Well, look at verse 18. He wants to help others because he offers his help. We know he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Are they good enough to help? Matt's point. Jesus was introduced, wasn't he, as the ruler of God's creation. So if he can't help, who can? And then finally, control. Will they want something from us in return? Here's the interesting thing, and I've not quite got to the bottom of it yet. Verse 18 is really interesting because he says this: I counsel you to buy from me. I thought Christianity was all about grace. I was expecting Jesus to say, I counsel you to receive from me. So basically saying, if you ask for help, that's enough. But I think what's behind that word buy is essentially what be earnest and repent means. Buying, if you like, is a transaction. I go into a shop, I buy something. I don't receive it, I buy it by giving them something and receiving something in return. Now you see, I think when Jesus is saying be earnest and repent, what he's saying is give up your give up your desire and your focus on your physical self-righteous stuff you've got for yourself. Give up all of that stuff that you treasure so dearly, and I will give you gold refined in the fire. I think that's what be earnest and repentance is. Receiving the place of material things that you love, the spiritual blessings that are better and will last. Gold refined by the fire to become spiritually rich. Peter talks about that being a genuineness of faith, a greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire. Jesus says he will give you white clothes to wear. We know from the rest of Revelation that those are the spiritual clothes of Jesus himself, characterized by his purity, his righteousness. Eye salve, he says, that they can get to put on their eyes so that they can see the reality spiritually of the world around them and their own true condition. Can you see? There should be nothing that we turn around and say, I can't ask Jesus for help. All of those reasons we said why we don't want to ask for help at the start, Jesus completely and fully answers. So we need to start with acknowledging our need for help. That we've been drawn away into self-reliance, self-righteousness, self-indulgent, coming back to the Lord and asking for help. It'll look like things like a growth in prayer. It'll be a return to the Word of God as the instruction we need. But what about money? I want to talk maybe for 1 minute about money, because that's kind of the symptom, isn't it? You see, are possessions bad? Is it bad to have stuff? No, it's not. It's not. But how is Jesus introduced here? The ruler of God's creation. Jesus has given us a world to enjoy. And when we enjoy creation, we glorify him. But only if we give him thanks, because it's his and not ours. So think about money in this context. Without Jesus, you would have nothing. Because the Bible tells us the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Yes, I know we work to earn money and we do that. But we can only do that because God has gifted us with the ability to do it in the first place. With the ability to work with our brains and our bodies. You see, there is nothing in creation that we can say is mine. All of it is God's. And so our role when it comes to possessions and wealth is not to be owners, but to be stewards of what he's given us. We honor him by using them wisely and being thankful for all of the good gifts he's given us. We reflect his generosity by becoming more generous. We live with open hands and homes rather than grasping and taking what we can get. We delight in his glorious kindness to such a point where if he called us to sell everything and give to the poor, just as he did that rich young ruler, we would do so joyfully. I hope that helps to think through that point. And maybe it's worth you considering, even during this week, well, how does my attitude towards material possessions reflect that they are God's and not mine? I know Elliot ran a money course recently. If you're wondering a bit more, then maybe have a chat to him or see if you could grab some of the resources that he used. But the church that makes Jesus sick needs to change, and urgently. Have a look at verse 20. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock, Jesus says. Jesus is on the outside of the church in Laodicea. It's almost as if he's in the rain out there, if we were LEC. Knocking at the door. He's waiting for a response. And in the same way, I feel that we face the question of how we would choose to respond to that call. So if you feel today that Jesus has been speaking to you about your own heart, then how do we respond? Do we carry on in our proud self-delusion, keeping the door locked for fear of what might happen, or be earnest and repent? Figuratively opening the door and asking Jesus for help. And that brings us to our final and brief thoughts. The church that makes Jesus sick can feast with him. There's a delightful turnaround in all of this, isn't there? Here's a church that makes Jesus want to throw up. And then verse 20, it says this, "I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and have a meal with them." What a delightful picture. Jesus coming in and enjoying fellowship with us. You might feel like a complete failure today. I've been there this week. But Jesus offers to come and eat with us. In ancient society, that was a picture of welcome and acceptance. The proud, self-righteous religious leaders of Jesus' time got really annoyed with him because he was eating with tax collectors and sinners. They're the people Jesus welcomes. People who know they need help. Now, we're actually going to do that in a few minutes. We've got a meal here at the back. It's, if you like, a perfect embodiment of the fact that everybody is welcome. No matter if it's your first time with us or you feel embarrassed because you've not got any food, well, God's generous, isn't he? It's just a way of saying, can you feed me? No shame in that. You're welcome. And Jesus says the same to us all. But, and with no kind of aversion on the food at the back, the kind of meal that Jesus puts on is a bit better than what we've got. Sorry, but it is. I mean, you might have breadsticks, you might have quiche, but listen to what Isaiah says about the meal that Jesus puts on. Isaiah says this, "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, the finest of wines." That's a meal I want to be in. We can feast with him because we're accepted by him, even though we don't deserve it. And there's more. Verse 21. "To the one who's victorious, I'll give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne." Friends, we've seen a bit about today about exchanges, haven't we? Swapping one thing for another. The church in Laodicea, LEC, made Jesus sick, but they could feast with him. LEC was spiritually poor, but he would make them rich. LEC was self-righteously naked, but he would clothe them in perfection. LEC was deluded in its blindness, but he would give them sight. The church in Laodicea had a choice: to carry on ruling their own little kingdom of one, or to repent, to be earnest, to use language of verse 21, be victorious, and rule with him in his eternal kingdom. That's a wonderful promise for us to hear. Because just as that was a promise to LEC then, so it's a promise to REC today. "To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches."